Well, friends, let's get to God's Word together. Turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I'll give a few words of introduction, and in a few minutes we'll stand as we read God's Word. But if you've not been with us for all the sessions, that's all right. But we've been in this little weekend series for our theology conference, and the theme of this weekend that we've been considering is Christ and all his benefits. What Christians need to know about their glorious Savior and what we get, if you like, if I can use that phrase, when we believe on him. And Friday evening, we looked at Christ's incarnation. Saturday evening, we looked at his compassion towards sinners. Earlier this morning, we looked at Christ's active obedience, how Christ, the second Adam, did what our father Adam should have done. And there's certainly much more we could say, more benefits that come to us when we are united to Christ, more aspects of his mediatorship. But given the time constraints of our sessions this weekend, we chose just some of the highlights. So Christ and all his benefits might be a little misleading. Maybe we should have titled it Christ and some of his benefits, but that's not nearly as encouraging, I suspect. But today, this morning for our sermon in the Lord's Day worship, we want to consider the other half of the story of the cross. You know, according to the Apostle Paul, the death and resurrection of Christ are always linked. They should always be thought of as two halves of the same great redemptive event. And so when we speak of the death of Christ, we should almost always speak of it in a hyphenated way, the death and resurrection of Christ, a grand redemptive event, two sides of the same coin. So intertwined are these aspects of Jesus' ministry. And so this morning, we're going to consider the central tenet of our faith, the great cosmic event that has affected time and space and history, the event which was so monumentally consequential that the pattern which God instituted of 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of rest, that pattern continues, but that 1 day of rest, which for 5,000 years or so has always been the last day of the week, that event was so cosmically significant that it shifted that observance now to the first day of the week. We're thinking, of course, this morning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going through our series this weekend for several reasons, but one of the major reasons that we've mentioned is because of the growing marginalization that Christians are likely going to be experiencing for some time in our society and the growing theological poverty amongst American Christians. Many brothers and sisters don't know enough about the Jesus they claim to love, and we want to do what we can in our corner of the kingdom to rectify that. We want to know the whole Christ, the whole counsel of God, and what Scripture teaches about all aspects of our great Savior and our great salvation. We're thinking about when you believe on Christ, you get Jesus and all his benefits. Not just forgiveness of sins, but all of Christ and his benefits. We want to know about Jesus, our mediator. So today we're thinking about what benefits he mediates to us on account of his glorious resurrection. So would you stand with me, please? We'll pray first, and then we'll read God's Word. Let's pray and ask for his help and blessing before we read. Oh God, help us now. God, the Holy Spirit, illumine Scripture to us, we pray. Enable us to understand it and seal it to our hearts for your glory. Seal it to our hearts for the refreshment of our souls and the renewal of the whole man, that we may be imitators of Christ and we might be more and more conformed to your image. Please do this in our midst this day as we study your holy word. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read the first 20 verses. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. You may be seated, friends. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us this day. May he be pleased to write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Let me read to you a brief snippet from one commentary on Matthew 28. I thought that he did this a beautiful job of really setting the scene for us contextually. He says, "If the story of Jesus ended with the cross, it could not be called good news. Jesus is dead means Jesus failed, that he failed and that he was a fraud. The gospel accounts, however, do not end with the lifeless body of Jesus laid to rest in an ancient tomb. He rose, and it is the resurrection of Christ that makes the good news good. The tomb is empty. The Lord has risen. His word is true. His promises are real. His death satisfactory. His atonement complete. His obedience perfect. His service acceptable. His victory total. Jesus lives. And because he lives, we who believe on him will also live and will also one day rise. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. But because Jesus rose, there is good news for the world. And there is good news for you because Jesus rose." Close quote. And friends, as we think through our passage this morning in Matthew 28, one that I trust many of you know very well, certainly as we get there towards the end of the Great Commission, these are verses which many of us have known by heart, perhaps even since childhood. But as we think through this glorious Matthew 28 chapter, I want us to see three simple things that I'd like for us to observe and think about as we notice the different reactions, the different responses that different people had to Jesus' resurrection. In verses 1 through 10, we see that the resurrection provokes profound joy, don't we? It provokes profound joy. And then in verses 11 through 15, we see that the resurrection provokes profound fear. And then at the end, verses 16 through 20, we see that the resurrection provokes profound transformation. Profound joy, profound fear, and profound transformation. Let's think through those things together for a few minutes this morning. First, look with me at verses 1 through 10. In some folks whom the risen Lord meets, the resurrection provokes profound joy. That's the first response that we see. Now, it's early on Sunday morning, after the Sabbath day, it says, toward the dawn of the first day. It's probably about 4 o'clock in the morning or so. The Sabbath is over, and so now it's ceremonially appropriate to go and anoint a dead body for burial, as was Jewish custom. So the two Marys are on their way to the tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea. And as they arrive, we're told, a sudden earthquake. An angel from heaven has just arrived on the scene, and he's rolled back this massive stone that's sealing the entrance to this small cave-like tomb that you might stoop down to get into. This angel's appearance, we're told, is like lightning. His clothing's brilliantly bright. It's hard to picture what this might look like, this angelic being, this angel, to our visual senses, but understandably, to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, it was overwhelming. You know, the Jews had asked Pilate to post guards there to ensure that the disciples did not steal the body of Jesus and then go around and start proclaiming some fraudulent resurrection. Matthew 27 tells us that. That's why they wanted the guards there. Well, there's those guards, and they faint, falling on the ground, becoming, the text says, like dead men. So you've got an angel, you've got an earthquake, you've got this bright white appearance like lightning from these angels. These things are terrifying. You know, according to Scripture, the angels aren't these cute little cherubs, right, that you see on Valentine's Day cards, or these Baroque paintings, these fat little chubby winged babies floating around in the clouds in heaven. These are fearsome. These are terrifying things, angels are. Terrifying things to mortal eyes. We see it all over the scripture when angels meet humans. They're terrified. Most of us would have similar panic-stricken reactions if we were to meet an angel on our way out of the door this morning. And, you know, knowing that the women, as they come to the tomb, are also likely terrified when they encounter these angels, he turns to them, and it says in the King James Version, it says, "Fear not." Now, doesn't that language sound familiar? Just like that night, some 30 years prior, in those fields outside Bethlehem, angels from heaven appear to these shepherds. The glory of the Lord is shining everywhere. The shepherds in the field are rightly terrified. And what does the angel say to them? "Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy." See, my friends, here as we come to the empty tomb on that first resurrection Sunday morning, here's the back end of that glorious biblical equations. You've got angels, you've got terror, but don't fear, because there's good news that's arriving to you this day. Look at that, verse 5, "Do not be afraid." The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see where he lay. Then go quickly, tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." So off the women go. Surely they've got this mixture of emotions. There's joy at this good news. There's fear at having just encountered these messengers from heaven. There's confusion. "I thought the Lord was dead. We saw him die. What's happening?" And as they're hurrying, as they're scurrying along to get back to the disciples, whom do they run into but the risen Jesus himself? Look at verse 9. Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Here's Jesus himself now, in the flesh. He's risen and he's alive, and they fall to the ground. They do fall to the ground, but notice, not like the guards fell to the ground, dumbstruck and paralyzed. No, they fall to the ground rather with adoration as they come and take hold of the Savior's feet. Several commentators remark what a point Matthew is making here, because you can imagine what might be running through these women's minds as they see this man standing in front of them. Is this really him? You know, it's not unheard of. Psychologists and others have done studies to prove this, that it's not unheard of that grief does strange things to the minds of those who've undergone trauma. It's not impossible that this might be a grief-induced hallucination. That has been known to happen. They're thinking, is this really him? We saw his flesh torn. We saw him breathe his last. We saw him expire on the cross. Surely this can't be him. And yet they are. What a moment. What a wondrous, glorious moment that must have been, when these women, with their hands trembling and their hearts pounding and their nerves quaking, and they come and they take hold of the Savior's feet and they grasp the flesh and the body of their once dead and now living Lord. This is no hallucination. He is real, and Jesus lives. You see, Matthew, the writer here, in no small way is reminding us that part of the good news of the resurrection is that it is good news for the flesh and bone of the human body. The body of Jesus, the same body in which he lived and walked and breathed and ministered and performed miracles, the same body in which he bled and died, that same body is now risen, and even at this moment is now glorified and sits on the throne of heaven at the Father's right hand. Over and over and over, the Gospels make that clear to us, stressing it to us. Right, John chapter 20, you know that passage well. Jesus appears in the room and he shows doubting Thomas his hands and his feet. He invites him to place his finger in the side, in his wounds. It's that same body that bears those crucifixion scars. Or just a chapter later, John 21, the Sea of Tiberias. Right, Jesus cooks. Makes breakfast for his disciples there on the beach. He eats real food. He eats bread and fish with his disciples. The simple point, friends, is that Jesus rose from the dead with a real human body in the fullness of physicality and physiology of a human body. It wasn't a new body. It wasn't a replacement body. It was the same which had been brutally torn on the cross. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christian gospel is not just good news for minds or souls, is it? That's precisely the error of the ancient heretics, the Gnostics, the Docetists. That's why the Apostle John spends as much time as he does refuting them in John's Gospel and John's three letters. The Gospel is not merely, it's not at all, some vague spiritual reassurance that we look forward to one day. One day when we're finally released from this prison of our bodies here on earth. Finally, we're released to live and to function as we were meant. No. No, the good news of the Scripture declares that actually one day flesh and bones will be redeemed, won't they? This world, the stuff of creation will be redeemed and restored. And actually God will bring it not just back to point Eden, but actually it will be better, if you can imagine, beyond Eden, to its consummate state. All this world, this ruined world, spoiled by sin since Adam, one day all things, matter and energy, rocks and mountains, streams and valleys, trees, oceans, hands, feet, all of it, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, all of it will undergo a cosmic transformation. When at last it is all, we are all freed from the slavery of decay. That slavery that we've only ever known for eons, when the material fabric of the universe itself, along with all of us, will be ushered into that freedom of the glory of the children of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. Jesus' resurrection, brothers and sisters, gives us a preview of coming attractions. You know, back in the days when people actually still went to movie theaters, that was the thing you heard before the main show, right? Preview of coming attractions. That's what's happening here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. A much larger harvest is on its way. That's what first fruits means. It's a sampling of what is to come. But there is more, a much wider harvest that is yet to come. If you trust him today, brothers and sisters, all of us gathered here in this room, if you trust in this Christ today, one day you will live in a body made new, and you will live ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth, a new realm of existence that is made to cater and to conform to your new reality and your glorified body. And even that paradigm itself is something that blows our minds. We're so used to, aren't we? We're so used to having to adapt ourselves to our surrounding environment. You know, if you go on a polar expedition, you better have 37 layers of clothing to keep yourself warm. If you're going to go on a desert Sahara expedition, you're going to want to have some nice, cool, breathable clothing. We have to adapt to our surroundings, cold and heat and torrential rain and floods and whatever the elements might be. We have to adapt to our surroundings. We can't even imagine when the reverse is actually going to be true. Scripture tells us that in the age to come, it will be the exact opposite. Rather, it will be the Lord conforming the environment to suit us. As he gathers in his glorified, redeemed, and resurrected people, there's a new environment made to cater to our reality that he has harvested for us. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord, signals. That's why we sing those beautiful words that we're going to sing later on in our service from the hymn. Made like him, we rise. There's a benefit that Christ mediates to you when you believe on him. That there's a day of coming perfection, body and soul, dwelling forever with the Lord in new heavens and a new earth. In a word, we call that glorification. Here's the doctrine, right? The eternal God, God the Son, that the second member of the ever-blessed Holy Trinity, robed in flesh still to this day, and whoever forever will be so, fully God, fully man, conjoined, not confused, in hypostatic union, this same God-man has been slain and is now bodily resurrected. And he's glorified and shall thus be forever. This is the highest, most soaring, most mind-boggling of all the doctrines of Christianity. We think of the God-man conjoined together, fully God, fully man, risen, glorified, seated at the right hand for us. This is the doctrine that for the most heresies in early church history were always come stemming from the confusion of Christ's divinity and humanity. It's the most mind-boggling of the doctrines. It's the most incomprehensible of the doctrines, I dare say. And how do these disciples respond when that truth stares them down in the face? They worship him. They worship him. These women fall down at his feet, grasping them, and worship him. The resurrection prompts profound joy, you see. The fact is, when we are faced with the truth claims of Jesus, even if we're not intellectually persuaded of the reality of his resurrection, or rather, even if we are intellectually persuaded of the reality of the resurrection, it's not enough to merely assent to that intellectual fact. Jesus rose. Check. Affirm. Where's my coffee and donuts? Matthew 12, verse 40, Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 17, verse 9. Matthew 17, verse 23, Matthew 20, verse 19, Matthew 26, verse 32. Over and over and over again, Jesus said, on the third day I will rise. Or he said something to that effect. The angel told the women, he has risen just as he said. In other words, Jesus has made good on his promise. What he said would come to pass has indeed. You know, the quote, it gets way overused, but I think that C.S. Lewis gets it absolutely right. He gets it absolutely right. This man claims he can rise from the dead. Either he's insane and he's not worthy of our trust, or he's flat out lying and his bones are still in some Middle Eastern tomb rotting away somewhere. But in either case, whether he's a lunatic or whether he's a liar, either case, he's not good. But if he rose just as he promised, then he is absolutely worthy of all your trust. Lewis says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. The two Marys get it, don't they? He is Lord. He is the Lord of life, and because of his resurrection, everything changes. It demands a response. May ours be one of joy, that indeed we, like these Marys, would hail the Lord of earth and heaven. So that's the first thing we see. The resurrection provokes profound joy. But then secondly, we see also the resurrection can provoke fear and unbelief. Look with me at verses 11 through 15. And the angel appeared, the guards passed out. They woke up, the body was gone. They saw nothing that happened. So a meeting of the minds is gathered, the elders and the chief priests. Well, boys, we've got a conundrum on our hands. The guards have been posted here in the first place to make sure no one stole the body, and now it's gone. What do we do? Well, they started a hoax. They come up with a plan. Tell everyone that you fell asleep and that the disciples stole the body after all, which is exactly why you were posted in this place to begin with. But never mind, if Pilate gets angry for falling asleep on your watch, don't worry, we'll protect you. And you know what? Here's a sufficient amount of money just to help sweeten the deal. It is, of course, a preposterous lie, and it's patently false on its face. I like how one commentator pointed out, if the guards had been asleep, how did they know the disciples stole the body? And how did the disciples manage to move this huge stone that had been rolled across the gravesite without waking them up from their stupid slumber? And all kinds of equally ridiculous theories and alternatives have been suggested over the years. You've probably heard them. Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he swooned or he passed out. And he was revived, lying in the cool cave. Well, what about the Roman spear thrust into his side? Okay, how does a body that's basically been beaten to a pulp, inches from death, move a sealed stone that even the most liberal of scholars estimate weighed at least 2,000 pounds? No man recently beaten to a pulp just a few moments ago, revived in the cool of a tomb, is going to move that thing away. So that doesn't work. All right, well, maybe the women visited a wrong tomb. Unlikely. Maybe mass hallucination. Well, given the fact that Jesus visited over 500 people in different locations, not all together in the same space, at different times over the course of a month and a half, and many of those people were named in the gospel accounts, besides the fact that that's not how mass hallucination works at all, that theory is absurd. No. In the end, a resurrection makes far better sense than any of the theories that attempt to explain it away. And so when you see the story that's suggested here by the meeting of the minds and by the guards, the lie that they suggest actually is pretty lousy as far as lies go. And yet Matthew tells us that lies still persist. Even to this day, this story is spread among the Jews, we're told. Why, we wonder? Well, the simple answer, as numerous commentators have pointed out, is that these conspirers lie because they're afraid. The logic of our friend C.S. Lewis proves true once again. If Jesus rose again, then he is exactly who he said he was all along, and he claimed to be God. That's not something that we can ignore. That's a threat to their system on all kinds of different levels. It's far more convenient for this guy to be dead. And brothers and sisters, you know this all too well. When you speak with your unconverted friends, when you speak with your unconverted loved ones, more often than not, it's not really an intellectual honest hang-up that someone has that keeps them from believing in Christ. Not usually. Far more often it's moral aversion, isn't it? You press people enough, and many, many times they'll even at least admit that to you. I don't want to bend my life to the dictates of what your God says in Scripture. I like my life. I like running things the way that I do. I don't like what Jesus says I'd have to do or to give up. I like being my own autonomous moral agent and the final arbiter of what moral decisions happen in my world. I fancy myself the master of my own destiny. And if Jesus really is God and he really is risen from the dead, well, that throws a giant wrench into my plans. Far more convenient if he's actually just an obscure Hebrew rabbi who died and stayed dead. Far more convenient. Lies of convenience, one man called them. Lies of convenience. So often it's really not an intellectual obstacle. How could I believe in the miracle of the resurrection that keeps friends from believing? Far more often the obstacle is moral. If Jesus is risen and if he is God, then it's a terrifying thing for me if the way my life is presently structured. Let's just rather insist that it's not true. Back when we lived in Jackson, we were attending RTS. One of our former pastors, so often the young men especially, that they'd come into his office after their first year of college and they'd be saying, "Pastor, you know what? I've given this a lot of thought and you know, I just don't believe in God anymore." And he'd look them in the eye and without batting an eyelash, he'd ask, "When did you start sleeping with your girlfriend and when did she break up with you?" And their jaws would drop to the ground and they'd say, "How did you know?" Your objection to God, our pastor would say, "Young man, your objection to God isn't intellectual. It's not based on any lack of evidence. It's just morally inconvenient for you if the God of the Scriptures actually exists." You've heard of the title Brave New World. That title gets thrown around a lot these days. Aldous Huxley, he's very honest. Not in Brave New World, but in a different essay of his. He once wrote this: "I embraced a philosophy of meaninglessness because it was liberation. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." That's telling. That's telling. Many of our friends will say that they have spiritual doubts, and some do have genuine doubts. We're not here to try to mock those for a moment, not at all. Some friends do have genuine doubts, but more often than not, in general, the folk that we talk to have made decisions, and they need a moral and spiritual environment that will allow them to justify those predetermined decisions. And quite frankly, having Jesus as a risen Lord simply will not allow for that. And so I wonder if perhaps maybe someone listening this morning, maybe someone who might be listening to the recording of this later, I don't know. But I wonder if as you're hearing this text preached, is God shining the light of his word into the deep recesses of your hearts and your motives? And perhaps then the risen Lord is bidding you to turn away from it and give up what is ultimately nothing but simply unsophisticated, bare, unimaginative, raw rebellion against his lordship. He is Lord of all. Embrace him as yours, friend. You've got nothing to fear. You've got nothing to hate. You've only death and hell to lose and Christ and life eternal to gain. Won't you turn to him? And that leads us to our final point then this morning. The resurrection provokes profound joy, first off, we see. It can provoke profound fear, secondly. But then in verses 16 through 20, very briefly, it can also provoke profound transformation. Look at the passage. The 11 disciples are obeying Jesus. So they went to the mountain in Galilee where they meet him. And just like the two women at the tomb, they also worship him. But we're told some of the disciples worshipped him, but others doubted, verse 17. So there is uncertainty at first as they gather around him. And do notice, given all that we just discussed about the real moral motives behind doubt and unbelief, notice how Matthew shows us the great kindness and tenderness Jesus exerts in dealing with these doubters. Does he give them a stern excoriation or a scathing, embarrassing rebuke? Nah. Verses 19 and 20. "Go," he says, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is a remarkable thing. Here's the risen Christ, and he's standing right in front of their eyes, and they still doubt. And yet, what does he do? Mock them? Belittle them? No. He entrusts them with a mandate to go in his name and to go make disciples in all the world. Notice, friends, and this sort of piggybacks on what we talked about a couple nights ago, notice that it is not perfect faith. It is not doubtless faith that Jesus demands, but simply real faith. Doubting disciples are disciples nonetheless, and they are commanded to go into all the world. I wonder if some of you might be in that category of a doubting disciple this morning. How often do we disqualify ourselves unnecessarily? We consider ourselves illegitimate brothers and sisters because we have nagging doubts. We have uncertainties because there are some things in Scripture that we can't understand, some doctrine or some teaching of Scripture that we can't quite get our heads around. And so consequently, we may do nothing. And then we disobey. Goodness gracious, even the Apostle Peter said there's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. We're not special. No, one pastor put it like this. He says, faith is fostered in the context of obedience to the commands of Christ. If you are struggling with doubt, obey. And I dare say that you will find your faith begins to prosper once again. Obedience is the best environment for assurance. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Close quote. And as the passage ends with the giving of the Great Commission here, did you notice the wondrous assurance and the motive that prompts our obedience? The wondrous assurance that Christ gives his people. The wondrous truth that prompts us to follow what he commands. Here's an implication of the resurrection. Verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says, I've conquered death. I hold the keys of death and hell in my hand, Revelation says of Jesus. I am the Lord of life. I am victorious and I am unconquerable. This whole universe is mine. And the fact that I vanquished death and have come back from it is evidence of it. Death couldn't hold him. All things are under my royal rule. All power, all authority has been given to me. So, go and make disciples. Do you think anything could stand in the way of my authority? Jesus is telling them. Verse 20, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Friends, this is the great comfort. This is just yet another one of the practically infinite benefits that Christ mediates to his people. This is the great comfort of the church as Jesus gives us this daunting task. No one said it was easy. No one said it wasn't daunting. It absolutely is. But do notice that the supreme authority of Jesus, the one under whose feet all things rest, the supreme authority of Jesus is joined with the reassuring presence of Jesus. There's the transforming power. He orders his church to march forth, and he never, ever, ever leaves us alone, not for a nanosecond, never abandoned. Always the Lord of glory goes forth with his people. This is how, brothers and sisters, a ragtag band of Jewish fishermen from the Styx of Galilee managed to turn the world upside down. It's profound transformation. The presence of the risen Lord Jesus makes them courageous. He makes them courageous, faithful, ordinary, incredibly ordinary disciples who go to do extraordinary things. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, we have the greatest news in all the world, don't we? And that good news is made good because Jesus lives. Because he lives, we go. We are obedient to him who has all authority. And because Jesus lives, we go in the confidence that the one who has all authority, the one who has all capability, the one who has all power shall never, ever, ever forsake us. But he goes with us every step. And he will, by his Holy Spirit, bring us to that harvest of which he is the first fruits, that glorious age to come where we shall forever be with the Lord. This is the news that the world needs to hear, isn't it? He is risen. Let us worship. Let us trust. Let us bow the knee in submission, and let us go, brothers and sisters, and serve and serve and serve again our risen and reigning King until he shall come again or bring us home to glory. Praise God for the ministry of his word to our hearts and souls this day. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we praise you that the tomb is indeed empty, that Jesus lives. Oh, that you would make us to be disciples who would indeed bend the knee in humble adoration, that we would love you and serve you, that we would own you, worship you, going and indeed doing as you command. filled with the confidence of your promise and indeed imbued within the power of your Holy Spirit in your very presence, as the cry of our hearts is that all might hail the name of King Jesus. Amen.